Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. If I were in charge, I would do it this way. I wouldn't do it that way. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work, his marvelous work, in vain. God is his own interpreter. Doesn't need my help. Doesn't need your help. Didn't need it when he made the world and the universe. Doesn't need it as he 24/7 runs and cares for it all. Won't need it in the future. He's his own interpreter. And one day he will make it plain. And as we are in eternity, it came to me one day, as we are in eternity, believers kneeling before him, worshiping him, we will to a person say, "You've done all things well." If I had known everything as you knew everything when you were doing what you were doing, I wouldn't have changed one iota, not one thing. As I was thinking about what I had to share with you today, in fact, this morning at the breakfast table, by the way, Ken Humphreys mentioned in the hour before as we were together the importance of regularly taking in God's Word. And that's certainly a purposeful part of what we intend to do here. As a corporate body, when we gather, it's to teach God's Word, to understand what God is saying by what He's written. But it's also our goal as we're the rest of the week away. We're only here an hour, 2 hours a week. What about the rest of the week? That's why we take time to kind of get apart to ourselves individually or with our families. We read God's Word. We pray. That's why it's good to listen to other Bible teachers who are solid. I thought of that again this morning as I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce unpacking some of the first chapters of the book of the Revelation. And I'm thankful that our radio station close by has several good men who teach regularly there. Boyce, Alistair Begg, and I don't mean to exclude others, but I think of several men who not only understand God's Word, but can break it down and apply it in ways that are just wonderful. God has gifted them. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm saying this to you this morning just to say, don't let this be your only contact with the living God. Don't let these moments kind of be, well, I've done my duty. You know, this is how religion works. We go to church, we pay our duty. We pay, put whatever we put in the offering plate. I've taken this much of my time, now the rest of it's mine. Biblical Christianity affects my whole life. Whether I'm a preacher, a physician, a garbage collector, whatever I happen to be in life, it's meant to affect everything I do. And while I was listening to Boyce this morning, it wasn't even related to what we were going into, but I was reminded of something that I'd read earlier on the topic of sleep. It just seemed to help bring in this topic today. I was going to share it this evening, and I thought, no, this is what we'll start with today. A fellow named Josh Etter on the Desiring God blog, John Piper's blog there in Minneapolis, writes, "If you're like me, at some point Sunday evening, you begin to consider all the opportunities and challenges that await you in the coming week. Fruitful labor in our fruitful laborer and our calling is a gift from God. Indeed, we're to work hardly as to the Lord," Paul says in Colossians 3. That's whatever we're doing, do it hardly as to the Lord. "But at the close of each day, we must learn to entrust our work and circumstances to God and remember, as Solomon said in Psalm 127, he gives his beloved sleep." By the way, I didn't ask you to turn there, but that would be a good thing to do right now. Turn over to Psalm 127 and just see wonderful way Solomon begins. It's the only psalm that we have of his in the Psalter. And while all five verses are significant, look at what he says as he begins. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. He stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Now that's the context of him saying, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This fellow is saying it's good for us to remember God gives his own sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. Now keep your Bibles open here, okay? We're not done. Why, did you ever ask yourself this question? This is why this came to me. Why did God imagine sleep? That's never even crossed my mind before, because if I'm tired, I love to sleep. Well, of course this is why I sleep, because I'm tired, right? But why did he imagine it? He never sleeps. Did you know that? He thought the idea up out of nothing. He thought it up for his earthly creatures, but why? He's saying here in verse 2, it's vain for you to rise early, to go to bed late at night, to eat the bread of anxious toil, because he gives his beloved sleep. See, according to this text, sleep is a gift of love. And the gift is often spurned by our anxiousness and our anxious toil. Anybody here had those experiences where you've got all sorts of things on your mind and you just can't sleep? My mother used to talk about little men running through her mind. Part of it was because she was going through that stage in life where hormones were imbalanced and so forth, but all these thoughts were running through and she just couldn't sleep. And if she went to sleep, she'd wake back up easily. It was a frustrating time for her. Peaceful sleep is the opposite of anxiety. God doesn't want his children to be anxious. He wants them to trust him. Therefore, this fellow writes, I conclude that God made sleep as a continual reminder that we should not be anxious, but should rest in him. Sleep is a daily reminder. Are you still with me now? Don't leave. Sleep is a daily reminder that sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Let that settle in a minute. Do you understand that you're not him? Sleep is a daily... I just looked out somebody. I'm talking about sleep. Somebody just made a really big yawn. It's kind of, maybe I should have done that for, you know... It's a daily reminder that from God that we're not God. Over in Psalm 121, the psalmist wrote, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God never sleeps. 24/7, he's wide awake. Never at a loss for any of his aptitudes, attributes. Always the same. By the way, while the psalmist said, the God who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, what's the contrast in that? God never sleeps, but Israel does. God never sleeps, but his New Testament people sleep. You and I sleep, don't we? We're not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. Are you with me? The sickness is a chronic tendency to think that we're in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. Did you ever think of that? When you're asleep, I mean you're really in a dead sleep, you're just dust. Living, breathing dust, yeah, but you're just a helpless pile of dust. How humiliating, think of this, to the self-made corporate executive or the self-made businessman or the self-made whatever he is. By the way, government didn't get him there. He got himself there, thank you very much. But think how humiliating to the self-made executive that he has to give up all of that control and become as limp as a suckling infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while a hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record. Now, you understand what records are. Some of you who are much younger, they were things that had sound on them and they went like this. And if they got a scratch on them, they would just boop and they would just repeat themselves. Sleep is like a broken record. You know what it says every day? Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. It just repeats it every day. Don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires, who never sleeps. He's not nearly so impressed with our late nights and our early mornings as he is with the peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on him and sleeps. By the way, if I had nothing else to say to you today, and I do, but if I had nothing else to say, that's a word for every one of us. God wants us to trust him. What is it? Elizabeth Elliot years ago said, if I had to summarize what God keeps having me say to people, she had a lot to say, but she said, if I had to summarize it, it would be this: trust and obey. Trust and obey. On Friday, as the day went on after that terrible massacre in Colorado, I happened to be where I saw a TV interview going on of two different people. Neither of these people had been there, you understand. In fact, by this time, as things were unfolding and the reporting was going on, this particular interviewer was going beyond the what happened that happened and how did it happen to more of a philosophical question of why. And that question has to come to the minds of most people if they have any sensitivity at all, if they just get alone for a little bit. You think that question, why did this happen? Here, 12 people dead, 70 injured, and they were just out at a movie. I had toyed with the idea of going on to 1 Peter later on this morning. We'll just camp here on some of these thoughts today. But if I had gone to 1 Peter, one of the verses that Peter has in the passage that we're working on right now, chapter 3, is the 15th verse where he tells the Christians who were there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now, let me just say that as Peter made that statement, it has a particular context, and we'll be coming to that again, Lord willing, next week and thinking about that together. But it's good for God's people to think, what is it? Ravi Zacharias, in fact, titles his program, Let My People Think. For far too long in evangelical circles, we think about this far. We don't really let our minds go. That does not please God. In fact, that's not what biblical faith, Old Testament or New Testament, teaches. It teaches that we think deeply, that we're not afraid to look at questions, even if we don't have the answers. God isn't afraid of them. And so if he's my Father, it's okay for us to ask questions with the right attitude, but to ask them. And so, as a Christian, how do you explain this kind of suffering? If I were a non-believer looking at this, and I haven't heard this yet, we probably will sometime, but the question would be, where was God? And let me just pause a moment to interject, and not to beat up on these people, and not to set up straw men necessarily, because there are smart people, for example, who are atheists and agnostics. Very smart. PhDs, so forth. There are very smart people who embrace liberal theology. I just happened to plug those two venues in here, because if you happen to be, for example, an atheist, an agnostic person, you're of that persuasion, and if you're consistent, I suppose some kind of natural explanation is going to have to suffice when you look at this terrible thing and you ask why. I mean, early on, even though one reporter tried to tie the shooter into the Tea Party, and that didn't work, and he wasn't a part of some conservative evangelical church, so that didn't work, so what are you left with? The only thing you're left with really is an explanation that falls into the venue of time plus chance. Because that's how you explain life. Time plus chance. Now, let me say it again. If one of those people were here, they might take issue with this and they might explain it better. I'm not trying to set up a straw man in this. But basically, that's where they say we came from. It's time plus chance. There is no God. So when this kind of thing happens, how do you explain it? If you're holding to that naturalistic, materialistic worldview, where's the meaning? See, this is one of those more meaningless events that takes place in an otherwise meaningless universe. And I suppose it's just further proof, if you're already of that predisposition, there really is no God. I mean, it's just an accident that takes place in an accidental world by these human beings that are accidents. Remember what one DJ said. In fact, I was driving to Colorado years ago with helping a guy get out there. And I was wee hours in the morning and listened to the news as the DJ came back on the station. He said, "Well, here we are, folks, just another bug on the windshield of life." And that's what these fellows think. And if you're of a more liberal theological persuasion, if you've opted out and make yourself and your fellow men at least equal with God in your wisdom, you're on equal footing with Him and His Word, or worse, you elevate the wisdom of men above the wisdom of God, and you've dumbed God down and dumbed His Word down. If that's the position you've taken, then I suppose your only real explanation for what's happened is to offer some lame apology for His ineptness. I mean, there is a God, but you understand, He's kind of inept. Let me just put it in the form of this person speaking. I mean, God is awfully sorry that this has all happened in Colorado there on Friday morning, but in the early hours of Friday morning, when this side of the world was asleep, or at least it should have been, you can almost hear somebody saying, "Yeah, it should have been." That's really the problem. A few people had just been where you were supposed to be in bed, and instead of out of the theater, none of this would have happened. Oh, but I get distracted. Let me come back. On this side of the world where people were asleep, you know, the sun had gone down and everything was shutting down. Why, at that time in this hemisphere, God's attention really was over in the next hemisphere where the sun was rising and people were waking up. I mean, it's a busy job being God. You understand, He's counting sparrows and keeping them as they fall and counting the hairs of people's heads and so forth. And he was just distracted when this fellow walked into the theater and started shooting. He's awfully sorry, but that's just how it was. Several years ago, a rabbi named Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." Remember that? It's been years ago. I didn't read it, by the way, but basically his assertion was that God really is doing His best under the circumstances. I mean, He'd really like to prevent tragedies like cancer and earthquakes and, I don't know, tornadoes and hurricanes and mass shootings in a place like Aurora, Colorado. But He just can't do it. He just can't do that sort of thing. Let me just interject something by when I was putting some of these thoughts together. Is your God able to stop those things? Is that the kind of God that you worship? Is He, when you go to the altar of your heart, let me put it in these terms, how big is the God that you're worshiping? And I say it in those terms because while the Ten Commandments given to Israel on Mount Sinai still have application, I think we miss some of the application. When God said, you will have no other God before me, and you won't make any graven images of me, I think there's a real sense in which even we in the New Testament era can do those things. And we create a God who's different from the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself here. That is, as I was praying earlier in your hearing and as I'm thinking today, our goal, and what was it James said? And so many biblical writers, but it struck me years ago as we were going through that book. He said, don't be deceived. And I was teaching through it, and I came to that, and it just struck me. I said, you know, the question isn't, am I deceived? Because we are. We all are. It's not, am I deceived? It's, how am I deceived? To what extent am I deceived? See, my even saying that to some of you is like, wait a minute, I'm not deceived. Thank you very much. Yes, you are. None of us has it all right. We're the finite ones. We're the ones that have the small minds that have to be taught and enlightened. We're the ones with the fallen natures. And if God doesn't help us in this, friend, we're not going to be helped. How big is your God? And is the God that you're worshiping really the God that the Scriptures are revealing to us? See, the challenge for Christians and the Christian faith and something like this is, if God is both omnipotent, we were looking at Psalm 139 earlier, that's one of the attributes that are pointed out there. He's all-powerful, and if He really is a good God, a benevolent God, how can tragedies like this happen? Back in the early 50s, there was a play that actually was a Pulitzer Prize-winning play called J.B. Never seen it, don't know much about it, but one of the characters in this play poses a theological challenge. And this is the challenge. He says, if God is good, He's not God. Excuse me. If God is God, He is not good. If God is good, He is not God. Because I stumbled over that, let me just say it one more time. If God is God, He is not good. And if God is good, then He is not God. Now, the first time I heard that, I just kind of dismissed it out of hand. If you're tempted to do that this morning, let me just encourage you to hold on a minute and think about what he's saying. See, if God really is sovereign, and that's what, not just Psalm 139, but the entirety of God's Word says, there is nothing, there is no thing that's out from under His control. If that's true, and if He's also good, and the Bible's crystal clear that He is perfectly good, He's perfect in His righteousness and His justice and His mercies in all ways. If that's true, do you understand the implication of that? You have all power and you're good. Why didn't you do something? The person that was conducting the TV interview that I mentioned a while ago is interesting. As they interviewed, and I saw a part of it, the first person he interviewed was actually a former employee of James Dobson. And he was getting a lot of things right. He was, as he was answering the initial question, making his introductions, he was tying things together and bringing it to some biblical conclusions. But the interviewer wouldn't let him get past this point. And she said, but wait a minute. If God is all that you say He is, why didn't he stop this terrible thing? I mean, if he really is, for example, omniscient, He knows everything, then He knew ahead of time that James Holmes was planning this thing, didn't He? If He's omnipresent, He was right there when He was booby-trapping his apartment. He was there when He was loading the ammunition into the car. He was there when he stepped into the theater, came back in, and opened fire. And if he's omnipotent, he's almighty, nothing stronger than him, and he is that. I love that passage in Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses after a time of insanity, and immediately he gives glory to God. By the way, which happens to all of us when we finally come to our senses. We immediately give glory to God. And as he gives glory to God, he says this among other things, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Think about that, by the way, when you think about the audacity of some of these stuffed shirts or stuffed blouses, whatever they are, that get on TV and other public forums and they shake their fist at God verbally. And they dare him. How dare you come into our world and do this to us? But the point is, you see, if this is true, then couldn't God have stopped this man from doing what he did? I mean, he could have arranged some, we would call it a fluke. Somebody just happened to see him loading the guns into the car and they called the police. Or somebody, the police happened to make just a random traffic stop. And as they're checking, they look in the back and say, what are all these guns doing back here? What's with the mask and so forth? Any number of things. And we wouldn't really have been the wiser to it. But it spared all that heartache, all that death and suffering. So what's the Christian reply? And the answer is, yes, he could have. Yes, he could have. And to say otherwise is to make him less than he is. Turn over to Job chapter 1 with me this morning. Job chapter 1. You know, the Bible teaches that all things are under God's control. Let me just give a few verses as you're turning to Job 1 just to highlight this. And again, Genesis to Revelation. I mean, God is God. If your God isn't sovereign, he's not the God of the Bible. Here's Isaiah 46. God speaking says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Psalm 135, the writer says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. I know some people like that, or at least they think they're like that. Whatever they want to do, that's what they do. But God can do it, and he do it right, unlike us, because unlike us, he doesn't have a sin nature. He has only righteous motives. He does all things well. Whatever he does in heaven and earth, and sea, the deep, he does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say, stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1, Paul says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. By the way, there's another possible explanation, isn't there, for what happened that some might like to insert when we think about what happened to Colorado. We want to get God off the hook here and spare him any embarrassment. What's the excuse? Well, it was the devil, right? Satan made James Holmes do what he did. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Obviously, Satan or one of his demons were working that poor man's mind. And granted, Satan and his fellow fallen angels are real. They are very real. And they can and they do affect people and they do affect events in life. We're going to see it here in Job in a minute. That's what this book is teaching as part of the whole thing. And by the way, this is one of, if not the earliest book that was written in the Bible. I know it's here in the center. It's probably one of the earliest or the earliest. And that's significant as we see what's unpacked here. Just bear with me. I don't know when the last time was you read through these verses, but I found myself being both encouraged, reminded, and challenged. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. They want us to understand Job was both wealthy, but he was also very righteous. He was a God-fearing man. By the way, would you like to have him living next to you? I thought of this morning. Sometimes Debbie, telling people where we live, especially people that don't live here, would say we live one house and $1 million away from John Street. He used to live next to us. Or several $1 million, I'm sure. But whatever. How would you like to have Job as your neighbor? You know, it would be, you know, lots of acres and lots of millions of dollars away. But I would love to have a man like that as my neighbor. Because he was a righteous man. And he feared God. Not so he could, you know, share his wealth with me. Just to have a righteous man living next to him. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their homes, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did notice regularly. Now, there was a day, and the writer's taking us behind the scenes now. That's what you saw on the human level that was out to sea. Here's something that's going on behind the scenes. There was a day when the sons of God, these are the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, Lord, you stretch out your hand, you touch all that he has, and surely he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now the writer brings us from that unseen scene that was going on in heaven back to earth. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands. They raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another also came and said, your seven sons and your three daughters were drinking and eating wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, signs of mourning, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Stay with me. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now, touch his bones and his flesh, and surely he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then Job's wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Job, what is wrong with you? Curse God and go on and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. You know, after the loss of all his material possessions, all of his wealth, due to the wickedness of fallen men, after the loss of his 10 children due to a natural disaster. By the way, I don't think I ever quite put it together until reading it again recently. Wicked fallen men, and at least two of the three scenarios, stealing his wealth, natural disaster, taking his children. And look what he says in his response. Verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's as if Job is saying, yes, I know the obvious physical reason for my loss is the sinful, wicked men who did this, and I see there's a natural disaster that struck the home of my child and killed everyone in it. But I also know there is a bigger, ultimate reason, with a capital R, behind what's just happened to me. And it's interesting, at the end of the book, we're not going to go there, but this writer, whoever the writer was, and it seems that it was somebody other than Job, but the inspired writer is confirming Job's understanding. In chapter 42, he says that Job's brothers and sisters came and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Now, there are several implications that we can take from this, but not the least of which, and this is getting back to the accusation that what happened in Colorado was satanically involved. And you understand, I have not said yes to that. I don't know. But even if Satan and his imps had a direct influence in James Holmes' life, they are not the ultimate. God is. You understand what you're left with? If you're saying that Satan trumped God's power, then you're saying that God is less than God. By the way, I'm looking at the clock and I'm realizing I'm not going to get as far as I want to in this. So let me just say at the outset, where the scriptures speak and are clear, I want to speak what God is speaking. I want to think what He is thinking. There are places where the scriptures are not clear. I don't get it yet. If I do later, fine, I'll tell you that. But where the scriptures are silent, you and I need to be silent. It's okay when somebody says, look, you're a Christian, I understand you're a believer. Why did God do such and such? It's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, a lot of us ought to be saying that in a lot of ways and in some things, rather than presuming to speak for God. He's big enough to handle himself, thank you very much. What I know about God is that He is sovereign, He is all-powerful, and He is perfect in all of His ways. He does things that so exceed our understanding and comprehension. He gives us little glimpses from time to time. Aren't you glad when He does those things? He gives us little glimpses of how He took what we thought was such a mess. How in the world are you going to do anything with this? And He brings it together. It's just breathtaking. God, that's marvelous. In fact, I think part of our eternity in heaven, He's just going to let us do instant replays. You know, you thought this and this was going on. Remember how we were praying for the Akai people there in Indonesia years ago, Wycliffe Bible translators? There's this group of Muslims. Man, they are hard shell. It is a closed community. And we were praying and praying. Finally, we got a letter in the mail one day. It's from them. It said, you know, we've just given up. The Wycliffe translator said, you know, there's no way we can get in there and get a translator in there. They're just not going to let us in. And so if you want to keep praying for them, go ahead. But if you want another language group, we'll do that. And you know, I kept praying for them as they came to mind, but I wasn't thinking about that at all. And was it 04, December of 04, when that tsunami happened? Remember this tsunami that took hundreds of thousands of lives? And by the way, people were waxing eloquent then. Where was God, if there is a God? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he works his strange designs and accomplishes his perfect will. That the Akai people were hit, one of the people groups that were hit by that terrible tsunami, and they brought people from Papua New Guinea who had become believers in the last generation or so. These are black-skinned people who had been cannibals not too long before. The gospel had gone in and had changed them. And when they found out that there was a need over there, and the Muslims wouldn't handle the death and all the yuck that was there, that's unclean to them. By the way, they're in Ramadan now. Good time to pray, God, would you intervene in their lives, especially now. And they wouldn't touch it. So these believers from Papua New Guinea said, we'll go over. And they went in and they started serving the Akai people. They were helping clean up. They were doing this grubby stuff. And finally the Akai people said, why are you doing this? And they said, you know, we used to be tribesmen. We were killing each other, living in fear of the spirits. And somebody came with a message about Jesus Christ. And they told him the gospel. And we became believers, and he's delivered us. You know, I'm all for God's word being translated into a language group, but what a graphic picture for those people to have then. See, in the case of Job, it's not a matter of if Satan had a hand in these tragedies. He really did. But even though Satan had a hand in his misery, he wasn't the decisive hand in it. Understand, God gave Satan permission to do what he did. See, look at chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't lay your hand on his person. It says the same thing in chapter 2 with regard to his physical health. And by the way, remember, it was God who got this whole thing started. When Satan came in, he said, where you been, Satan? You've been doing this and that. He said, by the way, have you noticed my servant Job? I don't know, by the way. You can ask me lots of questions. I'm going to say I don't know. But what I do know is that the God that I worship is sovereign. He is in full control, and he doesn't make any mistakes, and he loves me with an everlasting love. Elizabeth Elliot, do you hear that voice coming back? You're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, Satan is real, yes. He brings suffering and misery. He does. And his terrible fallen angels with him. But he is not the ultimate decisive force. Somebody said it this way. He's on a leash. I like that. I love what the famous German reformer Dr. Martin Luther said. Satan is still God's Satan. Or the devil is still God's devil. And by that he meant, while Satan rebelled and left his high place in heaven, God is still over him. He didn't suddenly become equal with God or better than God. We're affirming the truth and the character of God. You see, what is it Paul says in Romans chapter 8? We'll end with this. And we know that how many things work together for good to those who love him? We know that all things, listen to what Paul is saying, inspiration of the Holy Spirit and this first century apostle, and we know this. This isn't a surety. This isn't my guesswork. This isn't some philosophy we've conjured up. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And he goes on to flesh that out when he says, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be like his son. That's his whole purpose. And so everything he's doing in my life, in your life, are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Everything he brings in and he permits to come in, he is arranging to make sure it works toward the ultimate goal of conforming you to the image of his Son. That's his goal. Paul said that is such a sure thing that we can have this confidence in life. Life is not a meaningless wisp, time plus chance. God is not an inferior deity who has to apologize when things go wrong because, oops, well, you know, I was busy somewhere else when this was going on. No. None of that is true. And while there is mystery enough to go around, and we need to say that, by the way, if you can explain everything about God, he must be an awfully small God. But if he is who the Bible says he is, it's a wonder that he's given us glimpses of who he is. That's good. And what I don't know, I trust him. I trust him for his grace. William Cooper. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that you have preserved for us passages just like this one that we've read from Job chapters 1 and 2 this morning. We thank you, Father, that there's so much the more we read and understand, this puzzle for us starts to take shape and it's making more sense. And yet even as we see some of life making sense, it's not long and it doesn't take much for events to throw us into a tailspin. And when that happens in our life, Father, we want to come back to the knowns and to what we're sure of. And that is that you're sovereign. You are in control. You're in full control. Nothing touches us apart from your permission and your direct guidance. And you're good. You love us with an everlasting love. And so in the midst of uncertainties, in the midst of turmoil in our life, we hold on to you. We trust and obey. We rest in you, our shield and our defender. All that saints before us have come to understand and have bequeathed to us, sometimes in prose and their writings and the rest, we love to hear this, Father, because they've gone through it, and this sets the tone for us as we're going through our own set of circumstances now. So we bless your name again as we close this morning. We rejoice in what you've shown us of yourself. And we anticipate one day being in your presence and seeing you as you are. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.